Could please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. And if you have a small print Bible, you'll find the beginning of 1 Samuel on page 190. Don't know what it is in the large print Bible, so you'll have to find it yourself there. 1 Samuel. And the book of 1 Samuel begins in this way. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu. This is not a promising beginning. I mean, it's not a promising beginning to any story, right? You begin with a certain man, and it's sort of like saying, well, you know, this random dude, you know, this sort of nobody, this person who you have no reason to care about at all, this certain man from some place that you have no reason to care about either, from places with names that you cannot pronounce and will stumble over no matter how many times you might rehearse them ahead of time, right? This random person is the beginning of this story. And to tell you the truth, actually, as we go on in this story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it doesn't get all that much better. I mean, what is the thing that this man, Elkanah, ends up being most distinctive for? Well, he has two wives. Poor fellow. I mean, as we read on, we actually discover why it is that all of you men should be very glad that polygamy is a thing of the past and is, for the most part, outlawed in much of the world, right? Because, frankly, you couldn't handle it. Elkanah can't handle it, right? I mean, he has these two wives, and the story, as we go on, will tell about how these two wives are at odds with one another, and why? Because one of them is, of course, the favorite wife. Hannah's the favorite wife, right? And for poor Peninnah, I don't know how to pronounce it, poor Peninnah, she knows she's not the favorite wife. She knows that Hannah is the favorite wife, but she's the baby machine, right? She has the kids, and Hannah doesn't have the kids, and so she's going to take every advantage she can over Hannah and bully her almost to death. So this is the story as it unfolds, the beginning of 1 Samuel. What sense are we to make of it? Well, you know, as someone who was sort of trained in history, as a historian, teach history, I have always dreamed that there was kind of a Google Earth for history. You know, the thing I really like about Google Earth, you know, you can zoom to any level, right? You can zoom way out, and the Earth is this little dot, right? And you see it in this big context. Or you could zoom in gradually, it gets bigger and bigger, and then you can go down, and you can zoom straight down to your little street, your little. Imagine we could do that for history. Wouldn't it be great? You know, that any point in history, you could zoom in, and if you got close enough, the video would open up, right? And we'd start to hear these people talk to each other. Okay, so this, you know, imagine that we had this tool. Let's do that. Let's say, okay, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're at zoom level number 1. We have zoomed in on this little household in Israel in this time way past, and this little domestic problem that is bedeviling poor Elkanah and his two wives. And, you know, we ask, okay, you know, all of this stuff is going on in their household. And you know, we can read about it and we can describe it. So let's read a little bit about it. Beginning in verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. So we have this story. And we have this story about this, you know, sort of little domestic problems in this household and this woman who's in pain because she can't have children. And we have this husband who has the lamest possible lines. I mean, she's in pain, and what does he say to her? Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons? Never try this, husbands, okay? It's not going to work, right? Okay, so you have this husband who is inept. You have this wife who's in pain. You have a priest who can't tell the difference between a drunk woman and someone who's praying. I mean, this is some kind of story here, right? As we zero in on this sort of narrow level, the closest zoom level we can get to this story, and we ask, what's the point? Why would you begin a book in this way with this particular story? And so we zoom out a level, and we say, okay, we know why we begin a book at this level, because it's about this guy, Samuel, right? And as we read on in the book of Samuel, we'll read about how Samuel has a really interesting boarding school experience. You know, he gets sent off to the temple, right, when he's just a little child, sort of like I did when I was a kid, right, sent off to boarding school to be raised somewhere else, away from his parents, and he has to be brought up by this guy, Eli, right, who couldn't tell the difference between his mother's prayer and her drunkenness, right? And so he's raised in the temple, this poor little boy, but no doubt he looked really cute in his little ephod, right, that he had to wear as a little boy. So he's raised in this temple, and then we get really nice stories about him that we can tell in Sunday school year after year about how he's lying asleep in bed one night and he hears someone call him. And he runs up, you know, little boy runs over to Eli, says, You called me? And Eli says, No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And so he goes back, he hears someone call. He runs in and says to Eli, Did you call me? And Eli says, No, I didn't. And then finally Eli says, Well, go back and listen. It's probably God talking to you. And so he listens, and it is God talking to him, right? And so Samuel hears from God, and what does he hear? He hears really bad things are going to happen to Eli and his sons, and you have to tell him. This is really nice, right? But so we have these interesting stories develop about Samuel, and Samuel actually becomes a really cool guy, right? Because Samuel ends up being able to be sort of a warrior priest prophet. He gets to do it all, right? He can be the priest, do sacrifices, you know, kill animals and burn them, and he also gets to go out and lead the armies of Israel, right, and kill Philistines. In fact, one time he actually gets to, with his own hand, execute an enemy ruler. Well, this is good stuff, right? Yeah, do you think so, Sam? Of course you do. Right, so this warrior, you know, prophet, priest, Samuel, you know, is sure, this is the reason for the story, right? That's the point of it. But it turns out, you know, Samuel, in the end, doesn't have very much effect on Israel. Things are pretty much as bad by the end of his life as they were at the beginning of his life, right? So he's this interesting guy, and can't find much wrong with him, but he doesn't change very much. So is what's the point of Samuel's story, right? I mean, first of all, it's what's the point of Elkanah's story and Hannah's. Then what's the point of Samuel's story? So we zoom out another level, right? We zoom out another level and we say, oh, but Samuel is actually just one small part of another bigger story. And that bigger story is actually about a guy named David, right? That this whole story will be about. In fact, we have to pause there and say, 1 Samuel is actually not an independent book. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are a single book that were just arbitrarily divided, because back when we didn't have books and we just had scrolls, you couldn't fit the whole thing on a single scroll easily, so you divided it into two scrolls. So you have the first scroll of Samuel and the second scroll of Samuel, but they're a single book. And we could go further and say, actually, 1st and 2nd Samuel are part of a bigger compilation of writings that stretches from the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings all belong together. All of them are a continuous story of the development of Israel's history up through the monarchy of David and beyond, right? Okay, so 1st and 2nd Samuel, this single book, what's the point of them? Well, they culminate in 2nd Samuel chapter 7. This is sort of the high point chapter of 1st and 2nd Samuel. 2nd Samuel chapter 7. And we can begin reading in the second part of verse 11. This is God speaking directly to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Okay, so this is actually the key sort of promise that's made in the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel, of Samuel, and it's made to David, and it's establishing the monarchy in Israel. That's the story, right? That's what the point is. The point of these books is that there is going to be a king, his name will be David, his house will be established, and it will go on forever, right? His descendants will be the dynasty for Israel, right? That's the promise that's made here. And so the story then is about the founding of a dynasty, right? And we get everything we would expect in stories about the founding of a dynasty. We get stories about the heroism of this warrior king who will found the dynasty, David and Goliath, right? This is the formative story. He'll go out and he will slay this great enemy giant, right? And that is establishing his heroism and his might and his power and the fact that God's with him. And then he'll go out and kill all sorts of other Philistines, right? And he will establish himself as this great hero in Israel, and then he'll be anointed as king. And when he becomes king, he'll still be this great military leader, and he'll also start to do some other really rotten stuff, like arrange for the murder of one of his soldiers because he wants his wife to commit adultery with her, right? And so we get all of these mixed stories, and in the end, where does David's story end up? David's story, towards the end of his life, ends up with his sons rebelling against him, civil war in the nation being torn apart, and David fleeing on the run. And it ends up being kind of a soap opera in the end. A soap opera on a larger scale than Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah's soap opera, but still a soap opera. Right? Still one of these things where you could put it on TV in the evenings and have 15 episodes and we would be glued to it, right? Because of all of the rotten stuff that's going on and because we're fascinated by rotten stuff. Right? And this would be the story of David. So what's the point, you know? So what's the point of Elkanah and Hannah's story? And what's the point of Samuel's story? And what's the point of David's story, right? Because in the end, all of them look pretty much the same, right? The stories are different, but it's all this human nature junk going on over and over and over again, messiness of all kinds. So zoom out one more level, right? And so we've zoomed out to the point where Samuel, the birth of Samuel, is just this little dot, right? And we're trying to get where this little dot fits in the big picture. And we look first of all forward. What's going to happen afterwards? And of course, one of the big things we'll notice as we zoom way out, will be, yeah, that the monarchy of David does stand out. He is this great warrior king, right? And then his son, Solomon, actually cements the power of the kingdom of Israel and takes it to the greatest extent it's ever been, and he's the one who will build the temple to God, right? So this is his great achievement, and he becomes this fabulously wealthy and powerful king. After Solomon, what will happen? The kingdom will divide into two parts, and in both parts, you'll have these different kings, some good, some bad, sort of back and forth between each other, and there'll be times of relatively short times of prosperity and peace, and there'll be lots of times of war and unhappiness and all kinds of bad things happening, and the bad kings will bring terrible things on the nation, and the good kings will sometimes be able to bring them back into order for a little while. But on the whole, it's this endless cycle of rebellion, repentance, restoration, rebellion, repentance, restoration, over and over and over again. What's the point? So that's what you get moving forward. Looking backwards from the birth of Samuel, what do we have? Well, if we go back to Moses, right? Moses, we heard the passage today about leading the people through the Red Sea, this glorious event in Israel's history. They're led through the Red Sea. Where do they end up after that? The wilderness, for 40 years, wandering, complaining, bitter. And then they're led by Joshua into the Promised Land. And what happens there? Well, they have this glorious victory at Jericho, and then they end up divided, worshiping other gods, defeated, never really being able to take the land that God had promised them. And then we move forward, of course, and we get to the point where we go through the judges. And what do we have in the judges? With the judges, we have this endless cycle of rebellion and repentance and restoration and rebellion and repentance and restoration over and over again. So no matter which way you look, looking from the time of the birth of Samuel, you get a very similar picture, actually. And it's sort of like, you know, you're looking at the ocean from 30,000 feet, right? And if you were down really near the ocean, then those waves would look really big and they would look different from each other maybe, right? And you're being tossed around in your little ship, so you're worried about your little waves. But if you get up to 30,000 feet, all the waves look pretty much the same, right? And yes, there may be big storms in some areas, 30,000 feet, and you can see this. So there's
big human soap opera on writ large in history. And you know what? If we put it into our own context, we could do exactly the same thing. Okay, zoom in on your little family and its little struggles right now, and all the messiness that's going on in one way or another in your life, and don't try to tell me that there isn't a lot of it. Right? Because if you include your extended family, there is enough messiness to go around for anybody in extended family here, and it goes well beyond in many ways, right? And so think about that, all the turbulence, right? All the emotion, all the conflicts, all the things you're upset about, and the anxieties, right? And the ways you're mean to each other. Think about all of those, right? That's the zoom in level. That's the Elkanah and Hannah level. Zoom out a little bit, and how does that fit into sort of the bigger picture of your life, right? And you look back in your life, and it's been going on since you were a child, right? And you look forward, and it'll be going on until you're an adult. And then you zoom out another level, and you ask about the history of our nation, right? Our communities. And it's the same thing. The picture is the same. And you zoom out another level, and the whole history of the world is told in this story. Right? This story of just human messiness, and we can go back and ask, well, what is the point then? What on earth is the point of all of this? Have we missed something? Hannah, after Samuel is born, and she dedicates him to the Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she sings this song, or prays this prayer, which is sort of in the form of a song. And we read it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is what she prays in the first four verses. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Hannah, in the midst of her little turmoil, sings this song. If we go back, actually, a long ways to Moses, Moses also sings a song. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is a song that he sings. He's told to sing it by God at the end of his life in order to teach the Israelites. He's supposed to teach them this song so that they can sing it as it begins. Deuteronomy chapter 32. "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my speech be fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And then let's go forward from Hannah a long ways to David. And David, it turns out, towards the end of his life, also sings a song in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Let me read the first verses of that. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men, you saved me." What's the theme here? We have a song from Moses. We have a song from Hannah. We have a song from David. They're remarkably similar in many ways. What's the theme? God is the rock. God is not just the rock, God is my rock. So it is God as the rock that ends up being the thing that ties these all together. What's the point of this big picture story and every level as we zoom down? And the point is that amidst all of this huge human turmoil, whether it's at the small scale of your family or whether it's at the larger scale of your life, or whether it's the somewhat larger scale of our nation or the scale of world history, there is only one thing that is reliable and will last and is trustworthy and does not change, and that is God. God is the rock. God is the unchanging thing. God is, when you imagine the whole of human history and all of your life as if it was the Connecticut River at flood stage, God is this great outcropping of rock that the floods swirl around but do not change. And human history swirls past it, but it does not change. God is the rock of human history. God is the rock of your lifetime. God is the rock of your day. God is the only one who you can lean on and trust and cling to. And it turns out, as we read through these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings, if we were to go forward, or if we go backward to Joshua and Judges, there's one thing that cuts through all of them, and that is that, people are messy, and they do some really strange things, and there is one divine line, and that is that there are those who cling to the rock and trust in him, and there are those that stumble and fall and crash against it. That's the divine line. There are those that respond with faith and faithfulness, recognizing that the only unchanging fact in history is the God of the universe, that that is the foundation, ultimate reality, and that they have to bank on that. And there are those who fight against it, like Saul will in many ways, and are broken by it. That's the big theme. That's the big picture. And when we move back to the story of Hannah and of Elkanah, well, we get a lesson then. Because what is it that distinguishes Hannah? What is it that distinguishes her from everybody else in the story? It's that in the midst of the turbulence of her life and the things that are troubling her and her inability to have children, which was a desperate situation for a woman of her day and still is for women who can't have children, in this desperateness of her situation, what does she do? She cries out. She cries out to the rock. She clings to the only ultimate reality that matters. That's what sets her apart. And that then becomes the lesson, right? What is it that we're challenged to do by this story and every story that will come? It's not to try to find ways of learning from, the peculiarities of Elkanah and learning that maybe we should be polygamists because of him. No, it's to learn about the rock of our salvation, about how trustworthy he is, and that his character will not change, and that his goodness will not change, and that his promises will not change, and that his grace will not change, and therefore you can bank on them. He is the rock. That's the story. That's the ultimate foundation that we're looking for. May God give us the grace to trust in the rock in the way that Hannah did. And let me end with a passage from 1 Peter that will help us in some ways to pull this together. First Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the great rock, and we pray, Lord, that you will give us grace not to stumble, but